The sermon that I'm reading to you this morning is from written by the Reverend Davis from the United Reformed Church in Calgary, which is in Canada. And it's the first sermon in a series of five. And it's the title of it is Doctrines That Shook the World series. And it's sermon number one called Scripture Alone. And if you know the soul, it's Scripture Alone. And then the next one's Christ Alone, then Faith Alone, Grace Alone, and To God Alone Be Glory. The texts that he uses are from the New International Version, so I've done a little bit of work to try and fix that up, but otherwise we'll just have to grin and bear it, I'm afraid. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, being a good student of church history requires that we are able to look back not only on certain historical movements, but we have to be able to identify the reasons for such movements. And that holds true for the movement we call the Protestant Reformation. We should be able to look back and identify the heresies and abuses that gave rise to the Reformation, such as the cursed idolatry of the Mass, the church's warped understanding of justification by faith, the practice of selling indulgences for the forgiveness of sins, the infallibility of the Pope, and the belief that church traditions carries equal authority with God's inspired word. In other words, we can look back and see why the church in that age was in such desperate need of reformation, of reclaiming the basic foundational fundamental truths of God's word for the life and salvation of God's people. Without the reformation, there would be no gospel, there would be no light, there would be no hope for the church. But in God's perfect timing, he moved in the hearts and souls and minds of men to address these abuses, to study God's word and to search out the scriptures in order to compare and test and examine the church's doctrines and practices over against the teachings of God's word. And once these men brought to light the truth of God's word, an irresistible force was set in motion. That irresistible force was known as the Reformation of the Church. And the reason that this movement was irresistible is because it was of God and not men. And so the heartbeat, the rallying cry of the Reformation was the truth and the authority of God's inspired, infallible, eternal word over against the words, traditions, and teachings of fallen men. And each of the doctrines and principles which rose out of the fires of the Reformation, the very doctrines which shook the world then and now, were doctrines and principles which were founded upon the very word of God. And that is why the first principle of the Reformation, Scripture Alone, or Sola Scriptura as we know it in the Latin, is referred to as the formal principle of the Reformation. And it's called the formal principle because the reformers understood that God's word stands at the beginning as the ultimate authority that gives shape and form, that gives light and meaning, that gives guidance and direction for all that is to be believed and for all that is to be practiced. God's word stands at the as the ultimate authority in the life of the church and in the life of the child of God. We are going to consider this first and formal principle as we look at Isaiah 55. Here the church affirms the ultimate authority of the word of God. And I would like you to notice from the text the following 3 points. Firstly, the sufficiency of God's word. Secondly, the necessity of God's word. And thirdly, the sovereignty of God's word. The sufficiency, the necessity, the sovereignty of God's word. People of God, as we consider this first point, the sufficiency of God's word, I want to ask you a question. What is it that an oppressed people need more than anything else? What is it that a captive people need more than anything else? Now, some people might say their freedom, of course. They need to be set free. They need to live free. Others might say their need to regain their sense of self-worth. Being a captive is demeaning and degrading and dehumanizing. It's vital that they have their sense of worth and value restored. Still others might say they need justice. They need to be compensated for their loss of freedom, for their time in chains, for all the injustices that were perpetrated against them. I ask these questions in light of the context of Isaiah 55. The words of Isaiah are addressed to a people who are in captivity, to Israel, as she is exiled in Babylon. And as you would know, God's people were unfaithful to him, and as a result, they were led away to Babylon, where they would live in captivity for 70 years. Yet in this passage, God's prophet speaks words of hope. God's servant brings good news. And what is the good news for the captives? What do they need to hear? What do they need above all else? Is it freedom? Is it justice? Is it a recovery of self-worth? No, not exactly. In the opening words of Isaiah 55, Isaiah announces an invitation to a feast. He invites all the thirsty, all the hungry, all the poor of this feast. He invites them to come and to eat freely, to drink freely, and to fill themselves with the richest of fare. Now, this might sound a bit odd given the context, but it makes sense once we discover the kind of feast Isaiah is talking about. Now, boys and girls, this is no ordinary feast, is it? Here, the prophet of the Lord commands the people to come by wine and milk and bread without money and without cost. What is the prophet talking about? What bread can be bought without money? We realize he's not talking about real food and drink, and he's not talking about real money. Isaiah is talking about a spiritual feast. The bread, wine, and milk are all metaphors for the grace of God, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and for the Word of God, for the very Son of God himself, the Word incarnate, who comes to fill our hearts and souls with his infinite grace and goodness. That is the feast Isaiah is talking about here. That is why no money can buy these things. And that is why in verse 2, we see Isaiah appeals to the people of God to listen so that they might eat what is good, so that they might hear, that they might give ear, so that their souls might live. For the truth is, the word of God is sufficient to meet all the needs of all God's people in any age, no matter what the circumstances. The word of God is sufficient to meet the needs of God's people living in exile, living far from home, living among pagans in a pagan land. The word of the Lord is what they need the most, because the word of the Lord addresses their deepest and most basic need, the need to be filled with that which is truly life. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? In other words, the prophet may ask Israel, what is freedom if that freedom is not lived in obedience to God's word? If God's people don't live in obedience to God's word, then their freedom is only another form of enslavement to sin and to the ways of the world. The word of the prophet comes to us today and asks us, why is it that so many of us look for our needs to be met by the world and by the things of this world? Why do so many of us look to the lusts and desires of the flesh and to the riches and comforts and amenities and amusements of this world to fill us, to feed us, to satisfy our felt needs, when God has given us so much more, when God has already given us all we really need. To Israel, God gave his everlasting covenant. He promised his faithful love to David. And God made his anointed one a witness to the people, a king, a leader and commander of the people. And just as God promised Abraham, all nations would be blessed through him. And we understand the fulfillment of God's everlasting covenant with David was Jesus Christ himself, God's own son. And just as Jesus bore witness, God sent him into the world so that all those who believe in him might have life and have it to the full. Jesus Christ was the bread, the wine, the milk without cost. Jesus Christ was the food, the bread of heaven, which the Father sent to satisfy the needs of his children. And here God calls all people to come to the feast he has prepared, to feast on Christ, to be filled with his grace, to be satisfied with that which alone can satisfy. And so the sufficiency of the Word of God is so beautifully presented in this passage. God has promised to meet the needs of his exiled people, the poor, hungering, thirsting people, with the Word of God in the flesh. If the people of this world would only listen, if they would only give ear and hear the Word, then that Word would fill their hearts and their souls, and it will satisfy all that they thirst for, all that they hunger after, all that their hearts crave and desire. Now, congregation, when we talk about the sufficiency of the Scriptures, we usually think of Article 7 of the Belgic Confession. In that article, we confess that the Holy Scriptures do fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. Article 7 goes on to say, and I'm paraphrasing it here, we do not consider the writings of men, or the traditions of the church, or the decisions or decrees of kings, councils, or popes, or even the laws of the land to be of equal value to the truth of God revealed in the Scriptures. To put it simply, all that we need to know concerning our life and worship and walk with God in this world is revealed to us in his divine word. And the reason this is so important to understand and embrace is because in our world today, as it is in every age, there are those who would challenge the truth of God's word. There are those in our world today who would teach that truth is an elusive and ambiguous entity. They would have us believe that truth is not absolute, that what is good or bad or right or wrong or true or false for you in your situation may not be good or bad or right or wrong or true or false for another person in their situation. These are the things that are being taught at the lowest and at the highest levels of education in our nation and also around the world today. And this teaching is an assault on the truth. The fact is, truth is under a constant assault and attack, and that's because all truth belongs to God. And if Satan can convince mankind that there is no absolute truth, that there is no right or wrong, that there is no good or bad, then Satan will succeed in turning man away from the very Word, away from the very God, away from the very Savior who alone can satisfy all his needs. So that is one reason we have to carry on the fight for the sufficiency of the Scriptures. But as we go on in Isaiah 55, we discover another important foundational aspect of the Word of God, and it's connected closely with the sufficiency of Scripture, namely, the necessity of God's word. Look with me at verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 55, first of all. Here Isaiah proclaims, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The prophet of the Lord reveals that man's ways are sinful. Man's ways are evil and wicked. Therefore, man's ways are to be forsaken, left behind. And what reason does the prophet give as to why man's ways must be forsaken? Look at verses 8 and 9. It is because man's ways fall far short of God's ways. Man's thoughts are not God's thoughts, and man's ways are not God's ways. In other words, our thoughts and our ways keep getting us into trouble. Our thoughts and our ways are unrighteous. But God's thoughts and ways, they are righteous. Our thoughts and ways are impure, but God's are pure. And how far apart are God's ways and God's thoughts from our ways and our thoughts? Well, God tells us that in verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." To state it in the simplest of terms, there is an infinite chasm between our holy and righteous God and unholy and unrighteous men. And even though in our day it seems that we on earth can literally touch the heavens as we fly in airplanes some 12,000 meters off the ground, and even though we can send astronauts into orbit and walk on the moon, that does not take away the force and meaning of what is being said here. The truth being conveyed here is that God is high and holy, and he is irreproachable, unimpeachable, and unapproachable in his purity and his holiness. But every man, woman, and child conceived in this world are sinners, fallen from grace, alienated, and estranged from God. And from our perspective at least, from where we stand on earth, there is no hope of spanning the distance between earth and heaven. There is no earthly hope of reconciling with God, not only because we cannot, because we would not. We love sin so much that in our sinful hearts and minds, we don't even want to be reconciled to God. And so sin and our sinful condition, our sinful nature, is what our problem is. And that is why God's thoughts and God's ways are so very distant from our thoughts and our ways. And this is precisely why we speak of the necessity of the Word of God. As one theologian put it, Scripture is necessary because God willed to provide it. Which is to say, Scripture is necessary because God made it so. But Scripture is also necessary because man's sinful condition required it. When Adam and Eve sinned, they plunged all of mankind with them into sin. And since sin entered the world and entered the heart and mind of man, man was unable to find his way back to God by himself. The light of nature is insufficient to draw men to God because man cannot rightly discern God's power and goodness and grace and salvation in the creation around him. Another light is needed, a light that comes from outside of man, a light that comes from above, a light that comes from God. And look how this passage shows us that, starting in verse 10, Isaiah begins to speak of rain and snow. And boys and girls, where do rain and snow come from? If we are down here on earth, which direction do the snow and the rain fall from? From above, right? From the heavens. In verse 10 and following, Isaiah says, For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth." We're going to come back to that verse in a moment, but for now, notice what this says to us. A moment ago in verse 9, God seemed to slam the door shut between heaven and earth as if there was no hope for man. But now in verse 10, the Lord opens the door, as it were. The heavens do not always stand so distant from the earth. And we can thank God that there are times when the heavens open and refreshing rain and snow fall on the earth. And the Bible tells us that this is the way God is. God does not stand at a distance from us. God is not cold and remote and unfriendly and unloving. God does not remain apart or aloof from us. Rather, in his grace, in his mercy, and in his love, he spans the distance between heaven and earth, between his holiness and our unholiness. And God spans the distance with the word, with his word, with his word that proceeds from his mouth. And so it is the word of God that is necessary to span the distance. It is God's word that is necessary to bridge the infinite gap between heaven and earth. And this held true every time a prophet of God ever spoke to God's people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." In so speaking his word to the inhabitants of earth, the Lord was bridging the distance between himself and his sinful creatures. And of course, this truth was fulfilled so wonderfully and so completely in the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." And as it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God," or "Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ was the Word from the mouth of God, the one promised from long ago. He was the rain and the snow. Jesus came to save us from our sins, to save us from ourselves. He came to redeem our ways, to transform our minds, to make us live as God originally called us to live. And Jesus came to make us think God's thoughts after him. And so in the person of God's dear Son, God drew near to us to save us, to redeem us, because we could not save ourselves. Without Christ, without the Word, we would be lost. We would perish in our sins. But now today, even after Jesus Christ has risen and ascended into heaven, God continues to draw near to us. Each time we read God's Word, each time we hear his Word preached, God himself in the person of his Holy Spirit draws near to us, like the rain that falls from heaven and brings blessings and fruit and growth to the earth. So it is with the Word of God in our lives. God's Word brings heavenly blessings into our earthly lives. So when that Word is read, when God calls us to seek him while he may be found, we are to respond with hearts of love and obedience and faith. We are to open our hearts and minds in gratitude to God that he has come to us. He has bridged the gap. He has spanned the distance. He has made it possible for sinners like you and me to be reconciled to him, a holy and a righteous God. And the way God did that was by the living Word, Jesus Christ. Finally, we consider the sovereignty of God's Word. Here we focus on the last part of verse 11, a very familiar and comforting passage of Scripture. The Lord declares, "My word shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." This is the verse that gives power and meaning to everything that has been said in this chapter thus far. As one minister put it, this is the booster rocket that propels the weighty payload of this entire passage. The promise that God's word is sovereign undergirds and guarantees everything that is stated in this chapter. The promise is that as the word of God is read, and as the word of God is proclaimed, as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached in our hearing, and as it goes forth to every corner of the earth, the guarantee of God also goes along with it. The Lord God guarantees that his word will work and accomplish its purposes. The word will indeed span the distance between heaven and earth, and it will bring sinners from earth into heaven. It guarantees that the seed of life that is sown will not die out. It guarantees that the covenant which God made with David will indeed be an everlasting covenant. It guarantees that the nations summoned in verse 5 will indeed hear the summons and reply in faith and come to Christ in numbers too great to count. It guarantees that the pardon and forgiveness pronounced by God in verses 6 and 7 to sinners far and wide is a genuine pardon and promise, so that all who truly seek the Lord and call upon him will find him, and their prayers will be answered and their sins forgiven. This is the promise that guarantees God will accomplish his purposes in our lives, in the lives of our children, in the lives of our neighbors and friends, when we tell them about Jesus Christ. And on this point, the Reverend John Piper remarked, "When history comes to an end, and the trumpet call of God is sounded, and the elect have been gathered from the four corners of the earth, and the unbelieving have been cast down into the pit of hell, then God can spend the rest of eternity showing us how not one jot or tittle from his omnipotent word fell to the ground. God's word is true. God's word is eternal. And God is true to his word. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God declares, 'I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me,' declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.'" And Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Do you see now why this was the formal foundational principle of the Reformation? Do you see now why Scripture alone was the first rallying cry of the Reformation? It's because without Scripture, there is no foundation for truth. As the psalmist declared in Psalm 11, verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" In the centuries leading up to the Reformation, the foundation of God's word was gradually chipped away, and the church itself was crumbling and teetering on the brink of destruction. But then, God, who is faithful to his church, spoke, and through the work of the reformers, the foundation was restored. The truth of God's word was once again upheld and defended. And because of that, We who are here today are doubly blessed. We are blessed to stand in the rich tradition of the Reformation, where we reap the benefits of those who fought and worked so hard to reform and restore the church. And we are also blessed to have God's word ministered to us on a weekly basis, where we ourselves can witness the reformation of our hearts, our minds, our souls, and even our communities. So let us continue to sound forth the battle cry of the Reformation, which is Scripture alone, as we boldly hold forth the truth of God's word in this wicked and depraved generation. May God be pleased to work reformation in our day as well. Amen. Let us pray.